How was your Thanksgiving? Was it well? Was it good? And how many of you are fibbing in church right now? Had all those family members over, stressful day, getting everything ready? I'm sure you did well. Hey, in your bulletins, there's an insert that's entitled Deacons and Deaconesses. These are some offices that we elect here in our church congregation. There's an election coming up. You can read this. It was in your insert in your bulletin last week. It's a description about the biblical requirements for being a deacon or a deaconess. On the front and the back, it's a long list. Hopefully you had time to read it, or maybe not last week, but this week. And then on the bottom of the back, there's a place where we can begin to nominate. As a congregation, you can nominate who these leaders are going to be. They play a significant role here, and so we want you to be informed about what they're about and who they're going to be. And so over the next week or two, we're going to have this in your bulletin. You can let us know who you think would be a great deacon or deaconess here in our congregation. All right? Well, grab your Bibles. We're going to go to John chapter 3 this morning. We're wrapping up this long series called The Battle for the Black and the White. Today is the last day, and what we're going to be doing today is answering some questions. The last couple of weeks, I have put an email address in the bulletin in the bottom of the notes, allowing you to send in some questions, and I've kind of compiled the questions into four of them. And so this morning, we're going to wrap up this series by answering four questions. You know, this series has been all about battling for the white and for the black, and how we need to allow God to tell us and to listen to His voice on what we should be engaged in as followers of Christ, and in the black areas of what we should not be engaged in, what we should avoid. So we've been looking at a lot of cultural issues. And whether you're in junior high or high school, or you're a young adult or middle-aged, or you have kids or grandkids or no kids, all of us are living in a culture in America today where there at times we are forced to choose between Christ or our culture. So this has been a series of topics that we've been going over about Christ, choosing Christ over culture. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you've learned a lot as I have. And now we're able to do three things. Understand what some of the topics are. We've heard God's voice on what He says about them. And then how can we speak to these issues with friends and family and loved ones that are engaged with them as well. So we've been going over the battle for the black and the white. This morning we're just going to answer four brief questions in the time that we have together. And then I really want to challenge us at the end of the service this morning to think about our lives and how we are living out our faith. You know, this series was not necessarily designed to change our culture. You know, I don't believe it's our job as followers of Christ to tell non-believers to live like believers. I believe it's our job to live like believers out in the world and to share the good news of Jesus with them through my life and through my words. And that's going to take a lot for us because times are a-changing. And, you know, I've been so excited my whole life about the coming of our Lord Jesus, and I really believe it's right around the corner. I don't know when, but I believe it's right around the corner. But if we look at what needs to happen before He comes, the darkness is going to be the darkest right before the dawn dawns. And so we're going to have to go through some difficult times in regard to living out our faith. And I want to challenge us this morning as we wrap up this series to make a commitment that no matter where I'm at or what stage of life I find myself, I am committed to living out my faith and to clinging to the white and avoiding the black and not allowing my culture to dictate my faith, my walk with God. All right, well, let's jump into our questions. First of all, this is a great question. How can I find freedom from shame and guilt if I've engaged in some of the issues addressed in this series? If you're like me, we've engaged in some of the areas that we've been told not to engage in. We've dabbled in the dark. We've neglected the white. We've participated in things that, whether we were before we were saved or as a part of our walk with God, we stumbled into some of these dark black areas. And now the question is, how do I find freedom from the guilt and the shame that I feel because I've engaged in some of these things? It's a terrific question. And the answer is, I have no idea. Your guess is as good as mine. No, but it's an interesting statement when we go back to the Bible. Obviously, I'm being facetious. When I go back to the scriptures and we find verses about forgiveness, and we discuss the topic of how does forgiveness really work? How do I really discover freedom through God's forgiveness? Because people are trying to find forgiveness in a wide variety of ways today. People might think, you know what, if I just do more good than I do bad, or I've done this really bad thing in my life, or I've really engaged for this bad season in my life, now I just need to compensate all of the wrong that I've done by doing good, by doing white. And they think that maybe God will forgive me if he looks at my life and the scales are leaning more toward the white than the black. That's forgiveness. Some people are seeking forgiveness by having other people approve what they did wrong. You know, one of the ways that our culture works in order to get the population to accept things that they didn't used to accept is to convince the majority of people that what we used to think is wrong really wasn't wrong and it's really okay. And by endorsing it now, we can feel the freedom to do something that used to be wrong, but now we've been convinced it's okay. And so we don't feel the shame and the guilt because everyone says this is okay to do. That's how our culture is working. If we can just convince our legislatures, if we can convince the majority of the population that this is okay to do, even though we used to say it's not okay to do, because the majority now says it's okay, I'm forgiven and I can do it with no guilt or shame. Some people think, well, you know, if enough time just goes by, and I don't feel bad about what I used to do anymore, then because I don't feel bad about it, God must not feel bad about it either. Therefore, God must have forgiven me because I don't feel bad about it anymore. And they base God's forgiveness on their own conscience and how their conscience feels today. And there's an aspect that that's true, but just because a lot of time has gone by, and just because I don't feel so bad about what I did, doesn't mean I've been granted forgiveness. Forgiveness in the Bible is a very special commodity. It's a very special grace gift from God. Let's look at it just for a moment. We understand that freedom from guilt and shame begins by being divinely forgiven. Which means there's a big difference between how I get you to forgive me and how God forgives me. I can work hard at getting my family to forgive me of the things that I've done against them, but that does not equate to divine forgiveness. Real freedom from the shame and the guilt only comes when God forgives me. And did you know that God has a formula for granting forgiveness? It's repeated all through the Bible. In John chapter 3, the most famous verse in the Bible most likely is John 3:16. And that's where I'm at this morning. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now watch this. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, it's very simple. Do I want to avoid God's judgment? Embrace the Son. If I've rejected Jesus, I've already been placed under God's judgment. But look what he says, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. You'll notice in your Bible, the New American Standard is capitalized. It's a term for God, hates God, and does not come to God or to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth, watch this, comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought by God. What does this say? This means, you know what? If I really want forgiveness, don't hide from God. Come to God. Don't hide in the darkness of my sin, but come to the light to receive forgiveness. But you know what? When I have sinned, when I have thought things that I shouldn't think, when I have said things I shouldn't have said, when I've done things that I shouldn't have done, or I've held on to attitudes that I know God doesn't want for me, it's so comfortable to stay in the dark and to just kind of let those things culminate in my mind and resonate there. But if I really want to find true forgiveness, I've got to step out of the shadows and I've got to come to the light. But the problem is, I don't like the light at first, because God is an honest God and He says, Phil, you shouldn't have been thinking about those things. You shouldn't have been talking about those things. You shouldn't have been doing those things. And I have to confess and admit, yes, God, you're right. And I don't like that moment of accountability. But if I can push through that moment of accountability, then truth sets in that God is right, and then I'm forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive me of my sin. If I confess, because if I stay in the dark, because it's more comfortable and I don't want to expose my life to the light, then I stay in the shadows and I live with the guilt and the shame. But when I bring it to the light, I find that moment of accountability, and it's very uncomfortable. But if I push through it, I find the grace and the open arms of God. So if I really want to find true forgiveness and freedom from guilt and shame, I don't need to just look to my friends or look to my family or let time pass by or try to get other people to agree that what I really did wasn't that bad or to try and outwork my bad with more good. Just come to the light. And yes, have that moment of accountability and push through that confessing my sin to find the grace and the forgiveness of God in the light. Does that make sense? We are looking for forgiveness. Our world is looking for forgiveness in the wrong place. Do I really want to be free from the guilt and the shame of my past? God says, here's the formula. Come to the light. Confess and receive grace and forgiveness. Maybe you've been dabbling in some of the things we've been talking about this issue, and you can't seem to get rid of that stain off your soul. Let me encourage you. Have you come to Jesus in your prayer life and were honest and let Him hold you accountable and then bring grace and forgiveness? Or am I still holding on to it and living in the shadows and on the outside living life as if I'm forgiven, but on the inside knowing that I don't have a clean conscience before God? That's divine forgiveness. That's divine grace of God. I love Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in, talking about the law of Moses. We could summarize by saying the Ten Commandments came into the world so that the transgression would increase. See, if I want to be forgiven of God, I've got to understand what is right and what is wrong so I can put my life against the scale of what's right and what's wrong. And so God gave us the Ten Commandments, and He said, this is how I want you to live. And so when I reflect my life against the Ten Commandments, I realize, wow, I didn't know that I had violated God's law so much as when I looked at the Ten Commandments. And so there, when you get the law, then transgression increases. It's like years and years and years ago, on our roads and streets, there were no speed limit signs. But as soon as somebody put up a speed limit sign, then all of a sudden I realized, wow, I'm going twice as fast as the speed limit. And transgression increases. You understand the principle? But look what he says here. But where sin increased, Grace abounded all the what? All the more. Grace abounded all the more. You can't sin so much that you use up all of God's grace and forgiveness. So no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter how many times we've done it, we can't sin so much that we use up all of God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In other words, God's arms are open to you. If you'll just come to the light and say, God, I acknowledge, I confess, Lord, make it right, change my life. Grace is there. On one of the banners that's been hanging here the last several months is a quote from A.W. Tozer. And we put it up there because it's very significant. It says this, God's desire is to reveal to us that his capacity to forgive is bigger than our capacity to sin. Turn to your neighbor and say, wow, that quote's for you. That quote is for you. That's how Tozer is summarizing what the Bible talks about when the Bible talks about divine forgiveness. God's capacity to forgive is always bigger than your capacity to sin. And people in the Bible took advantage of that. They said, well, if that's true, I'm going to live it up. And so Paul had to jump on somebody's head telling them, no, you don't take advantage of that principle. But it's true. Where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace does more abound. Remember, on another banner we had hanging here was John chapter 8, verse 11. It's a quotation from the story where the woman who was purposely put into the situation of adultery so that she could be caught in adultery, which was a high offense in the scriptures, and that woman was brought to Jesus. I remember the famous story where Jesus said, he who has no sin cast the first stone, because they had picked up stones to stone her to death. And as Jesus was writing on the ground, the crowd dispersed, and it was just him and the woman who was caught in adultery. And in John chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, it says, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And watch what Jesus says. And Jesus said, I do not, what? Condemn you. Remember John 3? He didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Go, when I watch this, go, from now on, sin no more. Jesus called what she did what it really was. It was sin. And he tells her to stop doing that. So God has the perfect balance between bringing forgiveness, but calling a spade and saying, hey, knock it off. That's not how I want you to live. That's not how I've planned for you. You've crossed the line, and I want you to stop. You're not living a holy life. If we want divine forgiveness, it doesn't mean that God simply sweeps everything away and gives us permission to continue down that road. Go and sin no more. Now, if you're in the Bible, I hope you are. Let's go to the right a couple of books, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the first step to finding freedom from shame and guilt is to not look for forgiveness from other than God. And we have to recognize he gives a formula for forgiveness, and it's confession. The second thing we need to understand about shame and guilt is spirit-filled living relieves the feelings of shame and guilt. Spirit-filled living relieves the feelings of shame and guilt. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he is debating them about a truth or a doctrine of the resurrection. Do people really get resurrected at the end of time? And he goes through the whole explanation of this doctrine, and then he applies this rebellion of believing false doctrine, and he says something about it. Now watch this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, He wraps up this discussion and he says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Watch this, verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your what? I speak this to your shame. See, shame is an emotion that we feel or we should feel, and it has a purpose. Shame or conviction has the purpose of driving us to make our life right with God. And so if I want to avoid the feelings of shame and I want to avoid the feelings of guilt, what I need to do is to live right with God. In this particular section, they were believing a false doctrine of no resurrection. And Paul says, man, if you believe that there's no resurrection, that has huge implications on your eternal life. And so we've got to believe the truth of the resurrection. And if you don't believe the truth of the resurrection, you are sinning. So sometimes what we believe can even be a sin if we don't believe the truth that God has revealed. And he says here, hey, do you want to be free from shame? Stop it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with who? But be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if I want to be free from shame and guilt of the things that I've done or that I'm going to continue to do in the future, I need to seek divine forgiveness through confession. And number two, I need to walk by the Spirit. Galatians says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So the answer to the question about shame and guilt is number one, go to the real source of forgiveness. And number two, like Jesus said to the woman, stop doing what you're doing. Go and sin no more. Spirit-filled living. Well, I hope that's helpful. Number two, let's revisit the issue of immigration and entitlements. We talked about this about a couple weeks ago, and I got some questions about it. And when we were talking about illegal immigrants and things, people that are in our country, that's a big political issue today, illegal immigration. What should we do about our borders? What should we do about the people that are here illegally? I tried to address not so much policy issues, but the question is, what does God say our attitude should be toward illegal aliens and immigrants and welfare recipients? I wasn't trying to set policy. I was trying to unfold for us. We went back to the Old Testament and we looked up the phrase strangers in the land or foreigner. And what I tried to bring about was a discussion about what we should feel toward these people. How should we respond to them? Not what necessarily our policy should be in regard to this issue, but how we as followers of Christ should respond personally to the folks that are in this situation. And what we found is God's consistent message for us is to demonstrate compassion, charity, and kindness, no matter their situation. When we had the homeless camp just a couple hundred yards down the road from here, what was our attitude toward those folks? When we see the men standing in front of Home Depot, knowing most likely that they're illegal aliens trying to find work for the day, what do we feel toward those people? God made it very clear all throughout the Old Testament, and I put many of the references back in the notes again, what our attitude should be toward them has always been consistently told to us by God, and it should be compassion and charity and kindness. So my goal was to get us to understand not so much what the policy should be, but what our attitude should be. And God made it very clear in the Old Testament when strangers were in the land, when foreigners were among them, no matter what they were there to do, no matter why they were there, there is a sense that they were to be treated with kindness and charity and compassion. But there is, on the other hand, a very solid biblical model for citizenship. So if we want to talk about policy, here's what I think the biblical model should be. Everyone should work. 1 Thessalonians makes it clear. If you don't work, you don't what? I've told that to my kids 1,000 times. Work. There are many verses about self-sufficiency, that we are to work hard with our own hands so that we can live a quiet and tranquil life. Dependency upon anyone is not the biblical model for citizens of a nation. Generosity should mark a community. Community, living together in harmony and unity and submission to authority. So everybody in our land, whether they're here by birth, whether they're here by migration, through immigration, or whether they're here illegally, must submit to the laws of our land. I think that's a biblical policy. So everyone should work. Everyone should strive to be self-sufficient. Everyone should strive to be generous and to live in community and to submit to authority. If we want to talk about policy, I think those are the hallmarks for biblical grounds for policy about immigration and allowing folks to come into our land. Number three. Let's revisit the issue of personal responsibility. We talked about this issue last week, and I got some great questions. What does God say about respecting bad parents? I won't tell you who wrote these questions, because the parents might be in the room today. What about my adult children who are bad parents? If you are working with adult children of yours, many times it's a difficult situation. Pastor Greg, who does most of our counseling here in church, has just in general terms said there's many of us in our congregation that are dealing with adult children and having a difficult time because of one reason or another. Some of you are raising grandchildren because your children haven't turned out to be the most responsible of parents. Some of you have parents that are not so kind or downright mean in their treatment of you. So the question is, what does God say about respecting bad parents? What does He say about adult children of bad parents? Well, when we look at this, we see two very simple principles. Children must obey their parents until they are not independent. Excuse me, until they are independent. Boy, that'd be your whole life, wouldn't it, until you're not independent? My dad's going to pull that one up this afternoon at lunch, I'm sure. Children, obey until you're not dependent. The word child means dependent. Now, unless your parents are asking you to do something illegal or immoral or something that defies God, children are to obey their parents, the scripture says, in all things. So whether you agree with your parents or not, you are to obey them unless they ask you to do something that is illegal, immoral, or defies God. They are your parents. We talked about the authority principle last week. If I don't want to obey my parents any longer, I just stop being dependent upon them. As long as my parents are providing for my daily needs, I am dependent upon them. Therefore, I must obey them. And if I go off to college and my parents are paying my tuition or a portion of my tuition, and I am dependent upon that help to get through college, guess what? I'm still dependent upon them. Therefore, I still obey what they ask me to do. It doesn't matter whether you're 18 or 19, if you are dependent upon your parents for daily living, you are to be obedient to their requests and their expectations. If I don't want to obey my mom and dad anymore, it's very simple. Don't be a child. Don't be dependent. Get your own place, pay your own bills, buy your own clothes, drive your own car, and you can no longer obey mom and dad. And all the parents said, amen. It's simple. When I have young college-age students that want to get married, and they come ask me for premarital counseling, I tell them, are you dependent upon your parents for your current living expenses? And if they say yes, then I say, what do your parents think about this marriage? And there needs to be six people who have peace about this marriage. You two, his parents, and her parents. If I don't want my parents to have to approve my wedding, then don't be dependent. Does that make sense? Very clear. Very simple. Children, obey your parents in everything until you're not dependent. Then you are free to not obey. Number two, the word honor means to hold in high regard. All of us should honor our parents, to hold them in high regard. It does not mean that I allow them to mistreat me. It does not mean I allow them to control my life. It does not mean that I have to obey them. Honoring them all comes down to how you treat them and how you talk about them. I don't have to obey my mom and dad any longer. That started like 6 months ago. I don't have to obey. But no matter how they treat me, no matter what they do to me, no matter what they expect of me, whether it's reasonable or unreasonable, I am to talk about them in an honoring way. I am to treat them in an honoring way. So if I have adult children who are not good parents, I should still treat them honorably. It does not mean that I allow them to treat me dishonorably. It does not mean I allow them to take advantage of me. But it does mean when I talk about them and when I teach my grandchildren to talk about them and how my grandchildren should treat them, it should always be with honor and respect. We never are free from the honoring. We are free from the obeying when we become independent. But there's a world of difference between obeying and honoring. And again, I have heard several stories where adult children are mistreating their parents. And for some reason, parents think they have to put up with it. And I'm here to tell you what God's word says is that you can throw them out on their ear. We should not be doormats to our adult children. We should not allow ourselves to be taken advantage of. We should not become bad stewards of our own life for the sake of our dysfunctional adult children. But when I talk to them, and when I interact with them, and when I talk about them, I should do so in a way that is honoring. Does that make sense? That's my responsibility. So the difference between obeying and honoring. I hope that's helpful. Finally, number four. Let's regain a passion for the white. What white activities have been enveloped by the gray? That's a good question I was asked. We've spent a lot of us time in the series talking about how the gray has enveloped the black. But what about the gray enveloping the white? And the question is, what happened to all the gray? Where did it go? What happened to the white? Where did it go? And by the white, look at what I wrote on the screen. Bible meditation and memorization. Back in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 19. I'm sorry, Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure, the writer asks? By keeping it according to your word. In other words, if I want to live a pure life, I just follow the morals, truths, and principles from God's word. Verse 11, your word I have treasured in my what? My heart. I've hidden it in my heart. Why? Verse 11 concludes that I may not what? Sin against you. When I face temptation to do something that God would not want me to do, the Holy Spirit who is in me is trying to give me the strength to resist that temptation. My flesh, my humanness, is wanting me to engage and indulge in that temptation. The Holy Spirit who is in us is trying to give us the strength to resist that temptation. That's why Galatians says they are battling each other in our soul. This verse says that when I face a temptation, if I have memorized a scripture in relation to this temptation, the Holy Spirit now has a tool to run into my warehouse of Bible verses and pull out this verse and bring it to my mind so that I will have the tools to resist this temptation. Does that make sense? That's why King David says, I have treasured your word in my heart. I've memorized it so that when I'm faced with the temptation to sin against God, that Bible verse will come to my mind because the Holy Spirit will run into my warehouse of verses, find one of the verses that I've memorized, grab it off the shelf, and run over and put it at the forefront of my mind. And so when I sit and I engage in that temptation, now I have the tools to resist and to turn and walk away. I don't sin against God. But if we never memorize the scripture, if we never meditate on it, then our verse warehouse has mostly empty shelves. And when I'm faced with a temptation, the Holy Spirit doesn't have many tools to go grab and to help me. Does that make sense? See, I really believe if Jesus is coming back in my lifetime, things are going to get darker before he comes. Which means I'm going to have a harder time living for God within culture. Which means I'm going to face a lot of temptations. Which means I need to have a lot of stuff on the shelf so that I can battle those temptations. And how do I put stuff on the shelf that the Holy Spirit can grab and help me? By hiding it in my heart. We talked last week about my public life flows from my private time with Jesus. How am I doing in spending time in personal prayer? Last week the challenge was, wow, it's been 7 days since we met 2 weeks ago. How much time on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday did we spend privately with Jesus? That was a challenge to all of us last Sunday, and now 7 more days has gone by. How much time did I spend this week privately with Jesus? I've had another Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And did I hide anything in my heart to help me? Because we're going to need his help. Personal prayer. Personal prayer is our strength. Public witness. Have I talked about Jesus much lately in the marketplace or at school? And then I put down there, serving with my time and my treasure. Can I be so bold to say, you know, our congregation is an incredibly generous congregation. No doubt about it. But I wonder how good we're doing in regard to giving our time. When I serve God, do I take some of my free time and use it and give it to him? Yesterday, I was down there ringing the bell. I've been wanting to do that for a couple of years, and so when the opportunity came, you know, we partnered with Salvation Army to do that, and I was down in front of CVS down there ringing the bell. I had the morning shift yesterday, and first of all, I went to the wrong store, and I set it up in front of Rite Aid, and they came out and said, you can't do that here. And I said, well, I'm here for Jesus. I can do whatever I want, okay? You know, I thought, but I didn't say that. I noticed when I was ringing the bell that if I stood close to the pot, nobody gave. If I stood back, people gave. Yeah, I don't know what it is about me. If I stand close to it, they will turn and walk away. Okay? It was cold out there. I was cold out there, and they're putting some nickels and dimes in. I'm like, geez, you know, hey, I'm out here in the cold. Can you please put a dollar bill in there, okay? All right? And then after a while, it was like, whew, don't give anything. Just go get me a mocha from Starbucks, will you, down there? And I'm just joking, but that was really a good time down there. And then my two little nephews came, and man, people just started pouring money. And when they're out there ringing the bell, if you're going to take a shift, bring some kids, you know, find them, grab them off the street, go to a school and grab them out of the playground and bring them down there and just have them ring the bell. But what a fun time we had for 2 hours. And just, it's all about compassion. It's all just Salvation Army nickels and dollars. But taking time to serve. It is easier to give money. It is. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. But maybe this coming year, don't support a mission trip. Go on a mission trip. Don't support a needy organization. Serve at one. Don't applaud the Saturday morning door-to-door crew. Go with them once or twice. Let's not just serve the Lord with our treasure, but let's serve the Lord with our time. Because I think personally, when you're out there face-to-face mixing it up with people, God uses you in a different way than if I just put a check in the basket. So let me encourage you to do that. And then finally, living in our faith community. I went back. This is so good. I went back and looked at all the one another's in the New Testament. Have you ever done that? The phrase one another. How we should treat one another. And it's amazing. There's over a dozen references to how we as a church community should live together. And there's some great words there. Be devoted, be humble, be serving one another, encouraging one another, accepting and forgiving, admonishing, sharpening, bearing with. And actually 4 times in the New Testament it says greet one another with a holy kiss, right? So we should be kissing one another too. The junior high boys are like, awesome, now. But part of the white is living together in community. Let's be engaged with each other's lives. If you're not in a small group or you don't come on Wednesday night or you're not in a Bible study, let me encourage you. We need to rub shoulders because I think, again, before Jesus comes, it's going to get darker before the light dawns. And as we move into a darker world, we're going to need each other more. And God has purposely put us together and gave us all these wonderful instructions about how to work and to live together because he knows we need each other. He knows we need each other. So those are the four statements. My prayer, actually I have two this morning. Prayer number one is, Lord, help me to love what you love and give me wisdom to live my life in a way that honors you in every area. And that's my challenge for us as we wrap up this series. Are we committed to living for Jesus in the white and in the black, in all of the areas of our life? And even in the gray, is my primary focus, God, I want to live for in a way that honors you in all areas of my life. I think we have to really make a decision to live this way. I don't think living honorably to God in every area of my life is something that comes natural to us. I have to make a commitment to do so. Then my second prayer for us today is, Lord, I'm so glad this teaching series is over. Okay? 13 weeks of heavy stuff. Steve West, our youth pastor, said, you know, the next series needs to be the five funniest stories in the Bible. And we're going to move into some great Christmas stuff. And then in January, we're going to go back to the book of Acts and finish it up. But that's our challenge, isn't it? Living for Jesus in all areas of my life. Letting his voice speak to us about how to live. Instead of my voice telling him how I want to live. I believe that's the great challenge that we face in our culture today. So why don't we spend time and let's close with a word of prayer. You know, before I pray, let's just take a moment and say, in your own life, God, I really do want to embrace the white. And maybe there's some issues in the white that have just been set aside or you've neglected. And you just want to say, Lord, help me to store more verses in my warehouse of my heart. Help me to regularly meditate on your word. And have personal times of prayer and confession. And maybe there's areas of the black that still have a grip on you. And you're just going to say, Lord, help me to be honest with you. And give me the power, your power to break free. Lord, if your word is correct, and I believe it is, that the last days before the great and incredible return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are going to be some of the darkest days in human history. By dark, we simply mean an acceptance of the black as normal, an approval of the things that you clearly say we should not approve, and that cultures around the world, including ours, are going to slide down this slippery slope. But Lord, we don't want to slide with them. We want to stand for you. We want to stand strong in your word. We want to be light and salt. We want to be the ones that influence culture. We want to be the ones that share your love and forgiveness to our world. So, Lord, we're going to have to stand strong. And in order to do that, we're going to have a powerful and vibrant personal relationship with you. So, Lord, grow that in us. Give us the discipline to have private times with Jesus so that we can live publicly for you. May this be our commitment. May this be our goal. May it begin today. In Christ's name.